deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That when any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people
to alter or abolish it. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable.
Another person in our history said that they believe that government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And since our nation's beginning, we've had the responsibility and the privilege of voting to elect presidents. This responsibility and privilege has increased from originally just mere white men who owned property to open to any race, open to not just to men, but also to females. And then even also to lower the age from 21 to age 18 through various amendments of our constitution of this great nation. Indeed, America is a beautiful place. It's a privileged place. And this week is election week. Many of you have been kind of fed up and are ready to get on with it, right? All the commercials, the phone calls, the signs, all the build-up. But this Tuesday is Election Day, and in God's providence, we come to a passage in Luke's Gospel, into Luke chapter 20 this morning, that I think and I believe that addresses some things that were just kind of pertinent to current events today. And so I want to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We've been on a year-long study. We started way back in January, starting with Luke chapter 1, and throughout the course of the year, we've just been studying the life of Christ and trying to apply his teachings to our faith and to our everyday lives. And so in Luke chapter 20, we come to a place where we see Jesus is talking a lot about authority. You see, as we talk about these leaders of our nation, and typically the problem comes with leaders or candidates is not so much of what they say as much as it is of what they do. You see, it's often the case, at least I think and believe, that a lot of the candidates out there, sometimes what they say, in fact, inspires us, influences us, encourages us, and makes us want to shake our head and say amen, right? But their lives and then what they actually do is what brings disappointment to us in their candidacy. If you can remember back to the primaries, there were lots of candidates in various on both ends of the spectrum, and some of them inspired hope, and some of us said, oh, I hope this person gets the ticket, right? But their actions failed them, their moral authority failed them, and they would drop off, it would seem, almost one by one. And so we've come to expect and equate politics with duplicity, with a lack of moral authority. And so as we get to this scripture, we see that it's no different in the days of scripture. It's no different in the days of Jesus, that there were games with politics, and oftentimes when it came to politics, people lacked moral authority. And today I want to look at some principles for believers today and how we relate to authority. In fact, three principles for how we relate to authority, and they come from the life of Christ here today. So if you're not already there, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to start with reading verses 1 through 18, a large chunk of scripture. And I want to share with you the first principle in relating to authority, and it comes from this large section, verses 1 through 18. The first principle is this, is that Jesus focused on gospel authority, and therefore, Christians should boldly proclaim the gospel. Jesus focused on gospel authority, and therefore, Christians should boldly proclaim the gospel. Read with me in Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And then he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, well, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And so Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went on into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed. And so he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of this vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they being the religious leaders, when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he, being Jesus, looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus focused on gospel authority. Therefore, Christians should boldly proclaim the gospel. In this passage, we come to just an ordinary moment in Jesus' life. It would seem that as we trace in the life of Jesus, that he is constantly meeting with people, and he's constantly teaching people. In fact, one of the things that he was called as he went around to crowds of people, he was called a rabbi, or a good or a great teacher. And so Jesus is known for being this one who would come, and whenever he would gather a crowd, he would teach them. And he would love people through his teaching. That was the core of his ministry. That was the core of what he would do throughout his life in ministry. And he would teach people. The content of his teaching is always interesting. It would be the kingdom of God or the gospel. Luke's gospel would often say that. In Luke 4:43, it says that he would preach or teach the good news of the kingdom of God. And in fact, that's what the word gospel itself means. The word gospel itself means good news. And so when we speak of the gospel, we're speaking of something that is it's good for us to hear it. And the gospel is not this religious advice like you should do this. You should stay away from that over there. Oh, by the way, you need to add this to your life. You see, that's just religious advice. But the gospel is different than advice. The gospel is an announcement. It is good news. News is an announcement of who God is, what he's doing, and what he has already done. And that's why the gospel is so different than every other religion. And that's why when Jesus steps onto the scene and everywhere he's teaching, he's drawing a huge crowd, because people are interested in news. People are interested in this announcement that Jesus is declaring of who God is and how he is different than religious advice. The gospel in Jesus' day would have looked at the present and would also have looked forward. It was the announcement that Jesus, he who was in the beginning with God, has come and entered into the world, and he is the light of the world. The gospel in Jesus' day would have been the fact that Jesus is equal with the son of Abraham. That before Abraham was, I am, Jesus would say, equating himself with God. The good news would have been that a Savior is born. Remember Luke 1, the celebration and what the angels would declare and would sing unto the shepherds, that a Savior has been born, and a Savior for all peoples. The gospel is that the kingdom of God is available and is among you, is present. The gospel of the kingdom of God is that light has entered into the world where there has been darkness. And the gospel in our day is often looking backward, that Christ has entered into this world, just like of all the things we just said, but here's the difference, that Christ has defeated sin, defeated death, and he has conquered Satan. and in him there is freedom and there is life. It's a message that transcends all others, and it should be proclaimed boldly with an open invitation for all peoples. And this is what Jesus has focused on. This is why he has come. He has focused on gospel authority. He is the risen Savior, the risen King. He has conquered the grave. He is Lord. He has complete and supreme authority. In fact, he said that to his disciples before he ascended and went into heaven. He said, all authority, in the Greek, the word all means all. All authority means all authority. He's great. There's no one who's more worthy than him. He has complete supreme authority. This is what Jesus has focused on. And the religious people knew he had authority. Over and over in the Gospels, they have seen him having this authority in his teaching, and they marvel at his sayings and his teachings. They've seen him have authority to heal the sick and the paralyzed. They've seen him even have authority to even raise the dead, i.e. a man named Lazarus and little children who had died. They know that Jesus has authority, but Jesus' authority poses a threat to their perception amongst the crowd and to the position that they have as a religious leader. And so they question Jesus on the source of his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? And don't you just love Jesus? Instead of answering the question, he asked them a question in return. And he asked them about John the Baptizer. Well, who do you say John the Baptizer was? And they know back in response that if they say that John the Baptizer was just a man, an ordinary man, then they're caught because they're going to lose their perception amongst the crowd because there was something significant about who John the Baptizer was. So they can't say that John the Baptizer was an ordinary man, but they can't also say that he's from God. John the Baptizer is from God, and his authority he got from was divine because John the Baptizer then pointed to Jesus, who was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And so this crowd is caught, and they say, well, we're not going to answer you. And then Jesus says, well, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, Jesus doesn't play religious or political games. He focused on gospel authority. And therefore, the application for us from Jesus' life is that if Jesus focused on gospel authority, we should too. We should boldly proclaim the gospel. What does that look like for us? For Christians, I believe that if that means that we proclaim the gospel with our lips and we promote Jesus with our lives. And we sincerely do that. We must never minimize the gospel as just mere introductory to religion. The gospel is everything to us as believers today. It's the totality of our heart, of our soul, of our mind, of our strength. Every arena of our life is impacted by the gospel. I said to you a few weeks ago when we were looking at a little story, an encounter that Jesus had with a man named Zacchaeus, a man who was very sinful, a man who was rude and greedy, a man who was shamefully immoral in his life, and Jesus encountered him. And when Jesus had dinner over this man's house, this man Zacchaeus, that Jesus invaded his whole entire life. There was nothing that Jesus didn't touch in Zacchaeus' life. And when Jesus enters into your life, everything is impacted. There's not a single arena of your life, whether you're a student at school, whether it's at your work, whether it's at your home, as a family, as a spouse, as a parent. The gospel impacts every arena of your life. And we must view life through the lens of the gospel. As God has been to us, so we will be to others. God has extended us grace and forgiveness. Therefore, we must extend grace and forgiveness to others. As God has been to us, we must be to others. And so the gospel impacts our lips and our lives. And that's where our moral authority comes from today. That our lives match what we say. Our words and deeds go hand in hand. For those who maybe are skeptic about Jesus and his authority, I must say to you this, is that when we think about this idea of authority, we often think of it as something that confines us and boxes us in. We think of authority as something that we want to rebel against and reject. But when we look at Jesus, and we see his authority, It's something that draws you in. It's something that when you see Jesus' authority, you see that Jesus' authority in your life brings you life and freedom and hope. Authority is not something to forsake, but it's something to follow. And so Jesus focused on gospel authority, and as believers, this must grip every bone of our body, and we must proclaim it and shout it from the rooftops. The gospel must be front and center of our lives. These religious leaders knew that. It silenced them. And then Jesus told this parable. He told this parable about the gospel. He told this parable about all of human history, that God has sent people into the world to proclaim this good news, to proclaim the gospel, to reveal who God is. And different people have come to proclaim this. In the Old Testament, it would have been the law, the commands of God, that God gave to Moses. It would have been the prophets over and over and over, that God sent the prophets to proclaim and reveal who he is to the people. And each time, each servant was rejected by Israel over and over and over. Israel rejected God. And ultimately, God sent his one and only son to come to the vineyard and to get fruit. You see, when Jesus has expectations on our lives, he is a fruit seeker. He wants to see the fruit of our lives, that our lives are matching what they say and what we proclaim of who God is in our faith, right? And God doesn't want to leave empty-handed. But yet in this parable, these servants who come to Israel, every single one of them leaves empty-handed. And so God sends his one and only son into the world to get the fruit, and yet they kill him. They murder him. And then Jesus sums up this parable and he says, what will this owner do? He will come and he will destroy those tenants. And then he will give the vineyard to others. In other words, this salvation, this declaration of faith is no longer just for Israel, but it is open to all nations. It's going to be extended to the Gentiles. And when these religious leaders heard this, they said, no way. This cannot happen. And Jesus said, this will be a stumbling block to you. The gospel will be offensive to you. And you must declare who I am. And that's what the world is pinpointed on. That's how the world is defined. Jesus Christ has entered into the world. We define history before Christ and after Christ. And we have to declare and define who Jesus is. And your life will pivot on it. As Jesus focused on gospel authority, we must too. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? You see, life is built around gospel authority. Well, that's a first principle. A second principle is this, that Jesus respected earthly authority. He respected earthly authority. He focused on gospel authority, but he respected earthly authority. Therefore, Christians should sincerely participate as earthly citizens. Read with me back in the text in Luke chapter 20. Look at verse 19 and following. These scribes and the chief priests, they sought to lay hands on him. They weren't going to pray for him. They wanted to get him and attack him. They sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. You see, throughout this passage is this theme of authority, who has it and who doesn't. And so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar, or is it not?" But Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You see, Jesus, he respected earthly authority. He encouraged earthly citizenship. The teachings of Jesus were audacious and authoritative, but he posed a great threat to his enemies, so much so that his enemies sought to mix the most taboo thing of all, to mix religion and politics, right? they conspire together with the government. And put yourself back in their shoes. Israel, who's basically enslaved to an evil empire, Rome, these religious leaders who hated Rome, they're now going to work together, go hand in hand with Roman the Roman authorities, all for the sake of trying to get Jesus. You see, you have to be causing a lot of trouble for enemies to conspire against other enemies that they have, that they would conspire and work together to go against you. Jesus was completely messing up their system. And so they conspired together to get Jesus. They sent spies after Jesus to try to flatter him and try to corner him and box him in. And he said, we can't get him on the religious game, so we're going to get him on the political game. Jesus, is it lawful for us Jews? Is it lawful for us Jews to give tribute, these personal taxes, to Caesar? You see, Jews were taxed, not just like us, not just taxed publicly for business and exchange of goods and services, but they were also taxed personally. And the question is should these Jews pay the tax to the evil Roman Empire, to Caesar? And they thought they had Jesus cornered. You see, if Jesus affirmed the Roman tax, he would lose popularity among the Jewish crowds. But if he denied the Roman tax, then he would suffer his life. He would be under a Roman authority, and they would certainly take him out no less as well. And so they thought they had Jesus cornered. But Jesus' response is unforeseen and far-reaching. He affirms this in such a way as not to put himself in this corner, but to put himself above the corner, above the argument. Their flattery, he was on to their flattery, he was on to their craftiness, and so he asked for a coin of the day, a denarius, which would have been a Roman coin, which would have been interesting because the Jews would have had their own currency. And so yet Jesus doesn't ask for a Jewish coin, Jesus asked for a Roman coin. And on this Roman coin would have been an inscription of the Roman emperor Tiberius, who would have been the Caesar of the day. Many people would have called these Caesars God. They would have said they worship the Roman Empire, emperor. They worship these Caesars. These Caesars are Lord. And yet Jesus says, get one of these coins that has the inscription of Caesar. And Jesus responds and says, render to Caesar what is Caesar. And so in other words, that Jesus' point is that he's respecting earthly authorities. He's saying that for believers today that we should participate as earthly citizens. You see, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of two kingdoms. You're a citizen of earth, but you're also a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the idea is that you should be exemplary in both kingdoms. That you're supposed to be in the world, but not of it, John 17:16. That you're to be a believer, also that you're to set your mind on things above, and that your citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And Christians can and should participate as good earthly citizens. I thought of several ways. I looked at the scriptures and say, how can we as believers today be good earthly citizens? I came up with a list. Indulge me for a moment. Honor your father and mother. That's a good earthly citizen thing to do, isn't it? Do not murder or hold angry or bitter grudges at others. Do not commit adultery or have lustful thoughts at others. Do not steal or covet, but be content with God's provision in your life. Do not lie, but hold firm to your commitments. Do not gossip. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. Love, honor, and show hospitality to one another. Honor governing authorities. In fact, submit to governing authorities. Pray for the governing, those in governing positions. And in fact, I think in 1 Timothy 2:1, when it tells us to pray for those who are in governing authorities, I think even you could even make the application that if you're led to and commanded to pray for them, that you would also be, a simple application would be to submit, support, and even vote for governing authorities. And so I think part of our earthly citizenship is to respect earthly citizenship, to get involved in earthly citizenship into the kingdom of this world. We're in this world, but we're not of it. We're part of two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth, but the kingdom of God. Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And I want you to think about this. If Jesus and the New Testament scriptures command honor and submission to an evil Roman Empire with its dictatorial power and deliberate elimination of Christians of the day, should not Christians today support the government, regardless if a Democrat or a Republican is in office? You see, we as Christians, we have always been what is scripture called exiles or sojourners. This world is not our home, but we live in this world, and while we're in this world, we ought to be salt and light. Jesus said to respect earthly citizenship. We are to do that likewise as well. Lastly, I get to this last point, which I think is the summation and perhaps maybe what you're waiting for. Jesus demonstrated God's authority, and therefore a Christian should decidedly practice his mission. Jesus, as he looked at this description, he said, give to the things that belong to Caesar, but also give to God the things that are God's. Give to God the things that are God's. And then verse 26 says this, that they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but they just marveled at his answer, and they became silent. You see, Jesus, every single time they try to put him in a box, in a religious box, he said, no, I'm going to break that mold. Every time they try to put him in a political corner, are you on our side or are you on this side over there? Are you a Republican, Jesus, or are you a Democrat, Jesus? Jesus would say, nope, I'm not neither. You see, Jesus is saying to us that politics are not primary. Give to God the things that are God's. And so Christians are to respect the government, but they're not to revere it. They're not to worship it. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. And his headquarters was not in Rome. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think today he would say that God's headquarters, nor is it at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. That the only Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. That his name is above all other names. So when we look at candidates today, whether it's President Barack Obama or Governor Mitt Romney, these men are just like men as you and I. They have flesh and blood. They're worthy of honor, Scripture tells us, but they are not worthy of our hope. Our hope should not be in governing authorities that pass with each military power or public election. As Christians, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As Christians, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, Jesus demonstrated God's ultimate authority, and that's where our ultimate allegiance should be toward. And so the Christian responsibility should be to the state, but it has limits. So when its authorities clash with the kingdom of God's authority, we know where to go. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God what belongs to him. So what is the mission of the church? Or dare I even ask this question, what is success for each election process in the United States of America? Let me be clear and say that successful mission of Jesus is not a Republican winning the office, nor is it a Democrat agenda either. You see, Jesus is more concerned with advancement of the gospel. That's what he's more concerned about. And so we as Christians, when we look at Jesus and the way that he relates to authority and the people of his day and even the governing authorities, there should be a greater emphasis and a greater energy that's spent of our time, of our talent, of our treasures into saving the lost rather than saving a country. You see, civilizations come, civilizations go. There's only one thing that's going to last for all eternity, and that's people. What are you investing in? Are you investing in political campaigns? Good. You should. But where does your ultimate allegiance sound? See, Christianity, its mission, it's far greater than a single country. It's far greater than a single people. It extends internationally to every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. In fact, Scripture also says this, 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Our master, our king, our commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone belongs all of our allegiance, all of who, everything that we are. And so when we look at Jesus and how he relates to authority, man, he's not going to be boxed in. He's not going to be boxed in. But everything revolves around the gospel. Everything revolves around who Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? You see, these people want to try to put Jesus on the defense, but Jesus, in the way that he responds to them, puts them on the defense and causes us to realize that all of us, that we will be held accountable to Jesus. Jesus is not going to be held accountable to you and how you view him. You will be held accountable to him. Imagine your life as an open book. Every conversation is recorded. Every errant word has been written down. Every gaffe has been broadcast before it all. What if everything you ever did was fair game? What if every action and every decision were held up to the severest scrutiny? What if your last-minute apologies failed to satisfy? How would you feel to realize someone knew everything about your past and someone was chronicling everything about your present? How would you like to face a barrage of questions for every inconsistency in your life? What a fearful proposition, right? Anything you ever say or do can and often will be held against you. And if an adversary desired, he could paint an ugly picture of any of us, and without even resorting to lies. It's a scary thought to think that your whole life could be an open book, with defenses that do not hold, and sorries that do not stick, and excuses which will only make things worse. That's politics. That's hell. That's the day of judgment without Jesus Christ. Where do you stand? See, Jesus knows everything about you. There's no defenses before him. All you can say is, Jesus, I surrender to your authority. See, we have a king who's great, who's high, who is name above all names, but we have a king. We have a king who died for us. We have a king who loves us. He gave his all for us. He laid his authority aside and surrendered himself to being a servant. And he put himself on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. And in exchange for that sacrifice, we get and receive righteousness. We get and receive eternal life and the glories of heaven. That's the King that we worship. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Our worship team is